the first people who came, 102 of them, the first winter, 44 of the 102 died. And it is those people who gave thanks to God. See, we don't understand this because, you know, we live in a nice country with freedoms and economic prosperity. We have a lot of things to be thankful for. But when you go into the secular world, holiday season is one of the most stressful times of the year. This is when a lot of people talk about family, and you know, frankly, most of our family life is really broken. There are divorces, there are estranged relationships, there are sibling rivalries, and to imagine family in that context is bringing tremendous stress to many, many Americans. Millions, in fact. And for children, certainly not a time to give thanks. It's actually, holiday season is really time for people to complain. And you're going to hear a lot of that amongst your family and friends and people that you meet. And yet, the people who gave thanks to the Lord were the people who grieved, who buried their loved ones in a new land, not of their birth, but of their sojourn. And they didn't go back to survivors. They stayed. Because they came for the purposes of worshiping God and raising up their children, trusting the Lord for His providential loving care. And He did. He blessed them. And that was the seed that which brought forth great blessing, prosperity, freedoms, and of course, the freedom of religious assembly that we enjoy here today without persecution. We need to really think about that and think about our great God who inspired such people like this, who saved people like that, who had spiritual and biblical convictions like that. That's so lacking today. I'm a son of a pastor. My dad passed away a couple of years ago, having ended his life in service in the ministry. And I remember him lamenting the fact that unless they buy a piece of property with a large parking lot, people won't come. And I remember discussing this with him and saying, you want people like that to come to church? Because of convenience factor? There's no big parking lot, people won't come? It's hard for me to believe that they would be Christian. Because Christ laid down his life to redeem us. How can they ever live a life of thanksgiving, of joy, of service? So this morning, I want us to think about where we are spiritually as we come before the Word of God. Are we here for Turkey Day? Are we here for fellowship with others? Are we here because friends, maybe for family, traveling abroad and here to visit family? Or are we reminded that we are people who are tremendously, wonderfully, eternally blessed, and we can exhaust the reasons why we're thankful to God? The first settlers found many, many, many reasons to give thanks to God. And they did. And that became a pattern. By Washington's day, he personally called for it. By Lincoln's day, it was already a tradition. And so, really, Thanksgiving wasn't a national holiday until recently, less than 100 years ago, as a matter of fact. And Congress passed a law. But the tradition has been long, long standing. I was born, raised, and educated in South Korea, the land of my birth. And I remember having Thanksgiving service in Korea. But Thanksgiving is an American holiday. But what do we got to do with settlers who came? Nothing. So why were South Koreans celebrating Thanksgiving? And it was only being celebrated at church. And they call it the Harvest Thanksgiving. And so centered around the fall season. It's because of missionaries. Missionaries who brought the gospel to the land of my birth taught them the importance of giving thanks to God. Finding an opportunity to devote their entire attention to give thanks to God. Which goes against our selfish nature that we really don't give thanks at all to God. We think we earned it all. This is ours. We deserve it. And that's the mentality of the secular mind. It's a selfish, self-centered, and blind perspective. So the missionaries have to teach this to converts. And so I really don't know how other cultures celebrate Thanksgiving. I have a good indication that if the missionaries arrive there long enough for them to teach this, that's a biblical concept. And the Jews gave thanks to God. They used the term, told God to give thanks, and hallel, to praise, give praise to God. Oftentimes that meant very similar things. You praise God because you are thankful to Him. You thank God by praising Him, and so forth. And so it was a long-standing tradition among the Jews that carried over to the New Testament church, because the New Testament church was first all Jewish, and then to the Gentile world. You see the concept of God being our great beneficent provider and our greatest provision, of course, for our salvation, of giving up His Son, that never diminished throughout time. As a matter of fact, in the Church of Jesus Christ, it became heightened because we saw His indescribable gift. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. So how can we outgive to God? Just no way. And yet the expression of the heart welling up with gratitude is really an indication of genuine salvation. Because truly saved people are ever thankful to God. And we give God glory. We turn back to God what is rightfully His. And so, we have a long-standing tradition here. And I don't want your secular culture or your family or your friends to take that away from you. It's an opportunity for you and me to give thanks to God. First, starting with the heart. I guess life will always be accompanied by painful and difficult things for us to complain about. As the first pilgrims would have really wept instead of giving thanks, complained rather than giving thanks, and thought about abandoning their original convictions to come to the new land to worship God and just go back and live out the rest of their lives trying to fend for their physical welfare. But they didn't do that. They gave thanks to God. They proclaimed the first thanksgiving to God. They knew that God had given them the greatest gift of His Son. Their convictions never changed. That tradition, that so inspired America and Americans, American leaders, that became such a tradition to this day. I know that most Americans just celebrate the season as a matter of habit or tradition, but the first pilgrims decided consciously to give thanks to God rather than to complain to God over their sorrow and their loss. Because they thought about God's gift. How difficult it must have been for God to sacrifice His perfect, only begotten Son, to die a wretched death, a cursed death. See, no sorrow on earth can even come near to being compared to the great anguish our Heavenly Father must have felt. The anguish, the pain behind the serving of others, the pain behind saving others, the loss that led to other people's gain, the sacrifice that led to other people's service. So the genuine believers always knew this. They always felt this. They always contrasted and compared God's goodness. That's why they could never go into cycles of depressive, thankless, bitter life. It was an impossibility. Although some have ventured there because of life's difficulty, and they lost the sight of the indescribable gift of God. So those pilgrims continue to worship God in the new land that the Lord granted them. Many of you have come up to the Bay Area seeking a degree, perhaps a career, a job. Many, most of you who are unbelievers came up here with zero thought of God and absolutely no experience of ever thanking God. But something dramatic changed. You thought you came up here for a degree or a job, but God sovereignly guided your steps because He knew you from the foundation of the world to reach down, bring you to a place where you would hear the good news of the gospel of what He has done. And then He unfolded the mystery of His word to you, and He took away the veils of your mind, of your hardened unbelief and your prejudicial bias against truth. And then He let you take a clear look at the cross and His Son, and He melted your heart with His love. And He brought you to His Son, and you were irresistibly drawn to Him. You thought that you trusted Jesus. You accepted His offer. You thought you prayed the sinner's prayer, but none of those things were true. It was God who did all the planning, all the initiating, all the drawing, all the transformation, all the work. And finally, you just responded to the only rational, logical response that a human being could ever give to a Savior. You said, "Yes, Lord. Your word is true. You are good. I'm a wretched sinner. I need your salvation. I need Jesus, my Savior, my Lord, my God." That's what happened to you. That's what happened to me. God did that. And you know, every day is a reminder of that grace that we have received. But the Lord did more than that. Did He not? He did not just save you and leave you? No. He saved you and brought you to a place where you're surrounded by other people that He has saved. He gave you many brothers and sisters. He gave you a spiritual family. You will spend eternity with these people. And it is in this arena, in this blessing, that the Lord gave you a believing spouse. And now, you, a husband and wife, you both love the Lord, and you share a common faith, and you desire to serve God, raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The blessing and the grace that you never had, now you are able to provide. And God allowed you to provide all that. This is part of His gracious, indescribable gift through His Son for you. And there are many of you who are truly thankful to the Lord for this great gift. But perhaps no one is more thankful than the leaders of our church, the Church of Jesus Christ, the leaders of evangel here, yours truly. Because not only did God save me, I get to witness the marvelous regenerating and transforming power in the lives of sinners by the almighty power of God that confirmed my calling as a pastor. When I was a young man, feeling the urges and the pangs of the Holy Spirit tugging at my heart to not to go to the path of business or success or prominence, but to choose the path of the narrow path of discipleship, the humble path of service, so I can be the fertilizer upon which the seed of the gospel will be sown, that other souls can grow. That path, that calling. And whenever there is regeneration, salvation, and the work of God, there's a confirmation among the leaders who are called to this gospel ministry. Genuinely converted believers bring great delight to church leaders because they reinforce and validate gospel calling and ministry the Lord has granted them. Why would anybody want to serve in a world that's all about me, myself, and I, and what I can get? Why would anybody expend the best of their energy and their resources, and even their spouse and their family, teaching them to serve? Devoting their resources and all their energy and time and their talent and labor to serve? Why would anybody do that? It's because that's what Jesus did. And we belong to Him. What is unnatural for the fleshly man is supernatural. It has now become our nature. And some people experience the grace of God, that same grace that we all behold in the Scriptures, but very personally. And they say, I need to serve like Jesus served. So the leaders of the church are basically the busiest, the most fervent servants. And they are genuinely thankful over genuinely converted believers. Because it validates them and their service. Genuine converted believers also become increasingly fruitful and useful in the kingdom ministry. They don't just stay born again and spiritual infants. By God's grace, they grow in the family of God. And they mature. And they even reproduce. And they help others to grow. That's amazing. That's amazing grace. And so, when we are surrounded by such fruitful and faithful and useful men and women in the kingdom service, which always requires teamwork, it's so encouraging. We are always thankful. And in my own personal prayers of thankfulness, I always mention the most faithful people who are a delight to my whole heart. And I know that they're a delight to yours because they serve you. Behind any effective leader or a team of leaders, there's an effective and invaluable team of believers who cooperate together to serve God and His purposes. Paul was truly thankful and delighted in the power of the gospel, which was not contained in prison. The gospel knew no boundaries, as the Lord even brought a runaway slave to encounter Paul, and Paul did what he did best, preach the gospel. And God used that to bring him to salvation. Paul's decision to write the letter to Philemon finally reaches the main point where the delay of naming Onesimus is finally broken. Finally, we get to a place in verse 10 where we realize what this letter was all about. In this short little letter, Paul took almost half of that time, not even mentioning the main focus of what he would ask Philemon to do. And this passage is Paul's joyful and thankful expression, his heart, that shines through, even in his appeal, in his request. He calls him the son in the faith. And he requests to another son in the faith. And so, what we have here is an insight into the dynamics of a spiritual family. Paul, Apostle Paul, is a spiritual father, and he has two spiritual sons whom he led to the Lord. One is Philemon, a wealthy, slave-owning, free Roman citizen. The other, Onesimus, a Roman slave, a runaway, therefore a criminal. And yet they're both converted now. It's almost like reading the parable of the prodigal son, that we know as prodigal son, but the parable of the loving father who had two sons, one older one and one younger one. The younger one we know as the prodigal, but in reality we find that the older one was the real prodigal. And here, the older one is not prodigal. He's a faithful, loving son. The younger one now has now become a son, and he's not a prodigal either. He's been newly birthed. And you parents, you understand that you have multiple children, how you have to prepare your older children for the brand new coming of an additional sibling for them, an additional member of your family. You need to prep them well. You need to tell them the positive aspect that they're going to be older brother or older sister that need to take good care of them, that this is a blessing to them, that having a baby in the family is such a blessing. They get to grow. They get to exercise their service. They get to be more like Jesus. And prep them. You can understand how a spiritual fatherly figure, the Apostle Paul, is prepping Philemon. By the time he receives this letter, Onesimus would be right there, looking at him. And through this spiritual fatherly figure, God, through his Holy Spirit, inspired and displayed his good pleasure in his marvelous plea for a sinner who deserves no grace and no mercy. Well, I think all of us can identify with that. And yet, the most gracious and merciful kindness exudes in the words through the Apostle Paul's pen, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So from this passage, I want us to discover together, from the Word of God and His message to us, through a spiritual father's desire for the restoration of the found son, that's in verse 10, and a spiritual father's description of the regenerated son in verse 11. Have your Bibles open. Let's stand together as we read God's Word. Since our passage is in the middle of Paul's main plea, let's pick up the epistle from verse 8. This is the reading of God's Word. Philemon, verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Amen. Please be seated. Let's bow together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come into your presence with a heart filled with thanksgiving for the indescribable gift of your Son. How can we, even throughout all eternity, count the number of ways that you have loved us in him? But all the blessings that we have received through Jesus our Lord, and all the eternal blessings that you have in store, that is waiting for us, yet to be revealed. We thank you. We thank you for all that you've done. But we thank you for who you are. You are a God of great love, great compassion, great mercies. You're a Father of lights in whom there is no variation of shifting shadow. You give all good gifts to undeserved sinners. You even send the rain upon the righteous and the wicked alike. And yet, we have lived so much of our lives without thanking you, without recognizing your goodness and your kindness and your love. And even today, scores and scores and millions of people blaspheme your name. They use your name to curse you. And they shake their fists at you and even organize groups to oppose you. And so, Lord, in light of our rebellious heart, in light of our thanklessness, in light of our selfish conduct and our base selfish thinking, we're in greater awe that you would save sinners like us, that you would love us in Christ. And as we think about that incredible purpose that you have, that you have saved us, and you are still saving others, and we are delighted in your grand purpose for the salvation of souls. And we are so delighted that you call us to the privileged calling of being your ambassadors, to take the good news of the gospel everywhere, that you would seek and save that which is lost, and you would involve us in that process. Thank you, Lord. We consider it a great honor and privilege. We want to be faithful in obeying that call to make disciples of all the nations of Christ our Lord. So thank you for giving us opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for preparing a team for this coming summer to take the gospel to Seoul in South Korea, to pray for the open doors for the gospel ministry in North Korea, pray for Bible teaching churches to be planted all over Asia and to go and to send and to give and to work toward this great work that you are doing all over the world and this portion that you have allotted to us. We consider a great honor and privilege, and we give you thanks for the wonderful privilege of being your ambassadors. Thank you, Father, for all the lesser blessings that we enjoy. And thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ. Thank you for truly converted, born again, children of God, who understand your grace, who reflect that grace in their own humble service to their fellow brothers and sisters. We are so enriched by their heart and their lives and their service. And it is all because of your service to us through Christ. It's because he served, so we too serve. And so we thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the faithful men and women who call you by name and call you Abba Father. Thank you for the spirit of sonship you have given to us. Thank you for the warm and inviting, loving, accepting group of people that we belong to in the family of God. Thank you that you have chosen such wonderful people who were once wretched, lost, blind, dead, and bound for eternal condemnation. Yet from that pool of condemned humanity, you have saved and transformed. And we sense the rich transforming power of your Holy Spirit, even as we look at each other in the face and see the joy of the Lord, see the genuine and truthfulness of their sincere faith in you and their love for us. They see their labor of love in their hands and their feet, and their heart that pumps out energy and resources to serve one another. Thank you, Lord, for all the spirit of sacrifice you've given through your Son, each one of these precious saints. And we thank you that you are continually growing your church, maturing your church. And we see the fruitfulness in people's lives. And we are so blessed. So, Lord, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of your salvation, and the saved people you brought together here at Evangel. And your people all over the world who give thanks to you for your indescribable gift. We praise you in his precious name. Amen. Let's take a look at the first verse, verse 10. A spiritual father's desire for the restoration of the lost son who is not found. The one who is conceived by God, but birthed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. This is a repetition. I appeal to you. We've seen this before. Paul already appealed to Philemon. And yet he says, I appeal to you. Again. That characterizes his humble and gentle approach. Paul, even though he is a spiritual father to Philemon, he doesn't exercise his authority. And yet humbly appeals to him. And he calls Onesimus his child, for my child. That's very personal. There's a preposition here, peri, to emu in the Greek, concerning my child. But this would read, Paul uses this phrase to denote those who are converted through his gospel ministry. Here's a short sample. 1 Corinthians 4:14. 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Titus 1:4. to Titus, my true child in a common faith. That's the kind of language that Paul uses to talk about the people who were truly converted under his ministry. And then he names his son, his child, Onesimus. Again, this name means useful. And in the original Greek, Paul reserves the name until the very end of the sentence. So let me read you the literal rendering of the Greek. Let me translate. It goes like this. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. That's how the sentence reads. Paul is not appealing for a runaway slave that Philemon knew, but a new creation that Paul knows. The name was reserved to the very end for emphasis. Paul is saying, let me tell you who he is. He's not the Onesimus that you know, Philemon. He's a new Onesimus. And I know who he is. He is my child. That's a powerful testament. That's a powerful recommendation. This is the Apostle Paul saying Onesimus is not who you think he is. He was once that, but he's not that now. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The runaway slave had his same old name, Onesimus. That name didn't change. And he certainly looked the same. His physical appearance stayed the same. But there was that joyful and peaceful countenance about him that wasn't there before. As a matter of fact, Philemon probably couldn't even recognize Onesimus because of a radical inner transformation of the heart done by the sovereign Lord. That's the sense of what Paul is saying. He is appealing to his child in the faith. And that's how we should be identified as believers. If your unbelieving friends or family members saw you, would they recognize you right away because you resembled your past? There was no change, no transformation. It was just passing of time. They expected the same thing and they found the same thing. Or would they say, wow, you changed so much. I hardly recognize you. What happened to you? Would they say that? Now, if people closest to you can't recognize the radical change in you, chances are you're not radically changed at all. It's almost like preparing God's people for the final exam. I'm giving you a lot of hints as your GSI. You need to know this because it's going to be on your final exam. We will all have it. On that final day, God will give it to us. When we graduate from this life, we will be given an exam. What do we really believe? What really happened to us? What is our true testimony? To whom do we really belong? Was there a transformation? Was there a change at all? All these questions will be on your final exam, by the way. If people closest to you can't see your score, can't see your grade, can't see improvement in your spiritual study habits, if you will, chances are you're still a flunky. You're a dropout. You never made a grade. Oh, sure, you can borrow somebody's diploma, Photoshop your name in there, get a copy and hang it on the wall, pretend that you earned it. A lot of people think that they're born again, but Apostle Paul said Onesimus is truly born again. See, this is very important for you and for me. Even what people say about us is not the absolute certainty. But this is the inspired word of God. God's word is saying Onesimus is true child of Paul. Convert. Yeah. So when Paul says, whom I have begotten, well, there's a long-standing tradition of what this word means. It's not what you think. In Judaism, a convert to their religion was considered a newborn child. So Paul uses the language of birthing when it refers to the act of the mother, and fathering a child when it refers to the act of the father. Paul uses both metaphors, the female and the male, the mother and the father's metaphor, to describe this born-again experience. Paul highlights a special relationship. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Notice how special Paul considers some of the Corinthian believers here. 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul says, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Well, think about that. Think about the amazing work of God and the relationships that you have through the gospel. Many of you have fondness for your family, your friends, and even the teachers and relationships. It could be at church. It could be at a group that you belong to. There's a fondness there. There's an affinity there. Do you have this kind of fondness through the gospel? You should. You should. You should with the Heavenly Father and your brothers and sisters and those who led you and taught you. You should. Paul emphasizes this. He says, I became your father through the gospel. Paul is not talking about his status as somehow he's authoritative and is high and mighty. No. He's saying that I love you this much. This is how much I care for you. Your family. Paul even describes as having labor pains and giving birth to these spiritual children. Take a look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. So after 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Chapter 4, 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Look at the way he talks. He says, again in labor. You know what that means? It means he thought that some of them were saved, but now he has to work hard and go through the labor pains to see genuine fruits of salvation. This is a very dicey situation in the church of Galatia. So Paul writes about going through the labor pains again. Wow. Notice in both experiences of the father and mother are illustrated in Paul's statements. I became your father through the gospel, he says to the Corinthians. And I'm again in labor pain until Christ is formed in you, to the Galatians. That's deep personal involvement. That is a personal stake. That is a heart-to-heart. This is the way Paul feels about Onesimus. And Philemon needs to know that. He needs to know that. He needs to know that Paul cares for Onesimus that much. To Philemon, he's a no good runaway slave. To Paul, he's a beloved child in the faith. And he says, in my imprisonment. This has happened in Paul's imprisonment. He's chained. And how in the world did Onesimus come to hear the gospel from Paul when he is arrested and he is in Roman house arrest? He doesn't have his freedom to go around and evangelize. How did this happen? It can only happen through the sovereign, providential, miraculous direction of God. All salvation is the work of God. He's the one who directs our steps. So those of you who have a habit of taking some sort of credit and saying, I accepted, or I received, I did this, I did that, I went and I believe, you're in big trouble. Because you're not only wrongly taught, you could be self-deceived And you could be eliminating the fact that it is God who actually did the work. If you had any part in it, then you're not saved at all. Look how miraculous this is. Could this have ever happened? We can't even imagine it in modern day. Paul is suggesting that this is the supernatural work of God, who providentially allowed the meeting of Onesimus and Paul. Paul didn't engineer this. Onesimus did not engineer this. God engineered this. Paul is also indicating that even under difficult circumstances of his own imprisonment, the gospel is not hindered. It is not chained. Philemon should both rejoice and marvel at the work of God and the power of the gospel to save, because he himself is from Colossae. But Paul was in Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus, and there is no sign that Paul ever visited Colossae. Therefore, God directed Philemon's footsteps to Ephesus, where he would have heard the gospel. But Paul could say, "You are now my child in the faith." That relationship was forged by the providential, sovereign work of God. When Paul says, "God did this in my imprisonment," Philemon should both be in awe and saying, "Wow, I thought I was the only one. But him too? I thought I was a good candidate for salvation. God prepped me. I was a good moral man. He led me to Paul, and he filled the missing void of my life. I thought I was the only one. But him too? Yes, him also." Paul's indicating that even in these difficult circumstances, God did the work. And the power of the gospel to save was potent. And so, he doesn't focus on Philemon's no good runaway slave. He focuses on a new creation, calls him my son, in my imprisonment. So when we discover the amazing work of God's salvation, are we not in awe? They would use all kinds of diverse circumstances to bring us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bring us to him and his glorious Son. So much so that all of our quibbles seem to vanish in the presence of the greatness of God's work. Luke 15, verse 10. Jesus said, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Now, Jesus isn't very clear, like, who is joyful? The Father is joyful? Or the surrounding people, the redeemed saints, are joyful? It's in the presence of the angels. The angels joyful? I venture to say, all of the above. The Father rejoices. The angels rejoice. And all the heavenly hosts rejoice. They all rejoice. That's the joy of heaven. That's the joy of our Heavenly Father. Now you understand the parable of the loving Father and the prodigal son much more. Because it was the Father's joy that says, "Come celebrate with me." That's the Father's joy. And the servants, they're joyful. They're busy preparing a feast. Everybody's joyful except that older son. What about our joy? Where does our joy in the Lord come from? I venture to say that some of you may have lost that joy, and some of you too quickly, I might add. Way too quickly. You say that the Lord has given you the joy of his salvation, but within days and months and within a few years, the joy is not there. The gospel and the focus of salvation for souls and God's glory is no longer a priority. Where's the joy? Let me tell you what the joy is in the Christian life. Is beholding God's awesome work of bringing new birth, bringing dead people to live, and unsaved to save, the hardened rebel to a softened believer. Apostle Paul experienced this in his imprisonment. You think he was bummed out? No. He was thankful. He was rejoicing.
That
is a spiritual father's heart. And his desire is for this son to be reconciled with that son. The son in the faith, in his imprisonment, the joy of God's salvation, now he shares it and appeals to his older son, who doesn't know that all this transformation has taken place. All he knows is that Onesimus is the no good runaway slave, unbeliever, complete pagan. And yet Paul says, now God has done something brand new, and now that light is infused into our minds. I want you to get together. I appeal to you, therefore, my son, receive your brother. That is the tone of how Paul is writing this letter. Beautiful. And that's the heart of reconciliation. That's the heart of the gospel when we bring sinners together. Now let's take a look at the spiritual father's description of the regeneration of the lost son. Let me tell you, the regenerate are completely different. The description here is simple and yet profound. It is deep. Who was Onesimus? Who is the one that Paul is appealing for? Here it is, verse 11. Who formerly was useless to you? There you have it. But first we go into it. Let's examine a couple of grammatical points Paul uses to contrast the radical change and transformation which has occurred in Onesimus. First, there's the chronological marker noted by the particle translated formally. That's a Greek pote, which is in contrast to but now. That's the Greek nuni de. Always postpositive de in the Greek there. But now, unknown to Philemon, the radical transformation has already taken place. Already. And that's what many people find out. When God transformed us, already the transformation has taken place, but nobody, your friends, your family, no one knew. Until the objectivity came out. And this is what Paul is pointing to. He's highlighting the objectivity. So, this has already taken place, and clear signs of regeneration has been made manifest already. Paul saw it clearly. Romans chapter 11, let's go there. Let's look at a few passages that talk about this radical transformation. And if you can't have formerly and but now clause in your own personal testimony, you need to. Even if you trusted in Jesus, you believed everything you were taught as a young child, you know that there was a point when no longer this was something that you were taught, but you know that this was now your conviction. You could even say that there was a heightened understanding and a heightened sense of conviction that Jesus loved you, that you understood something about your depravity, and years since the past, you understand more about your depravity, you understand more about His grace. You need to have a formerly but now clause in your testimony. Here it is, Romans 11:30. For just as you once were disobedient to God. Now, what is the unregenerate, unbelieving, including the religiously unbelieving, world known for? Disobedience. What did Jesus rebuke the Pharisees for? You want to make your own tradition and your own laws and keep them and reject the commandments of God. So Jesus accused the religiously devout community of unbelievers for their disobedience. Don't let religious or religiously sincere people get away with disobedience. They don't submit to the Word, to Christ. They're living in disobedience to God. That's how you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Wow. Paul says this to the Gentile believers, God used the Jewish disobedience to now graft you in into the rich root of his covenant, Abraham covenant. Galatians 1:23. Here's the way it's used. Paul is now describing the rumor surrounding his own personal conversion. People didn't believe it. Said, no way. That Paul, that Saul of Tarsus guy, no way. He ain't never going to change. He's lying. He's faking it. And he's coming inside with his fakery to damage the church. Galatians 1:23. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. The rumor was clear, though, whether people believed it or not. They kept hearing, the man who once persecuted is now preaching. The once and the now. There's a radical transfer. There's objectivity in regeneration. Ephesians 5:8. One more. Ephesians 5:8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. More of darkness. More of light. Darkness hides. It's private. Secretive. Light. Public. Open. Integrous. Formerly darkness. Now you're light. Darkness. Deceitful. Wearing masks. Hypocritical. Lying. Light. Unmasked. Humble. Truthful. Honest. Open. Let's see all the categories of moral darkness and moral light. The radical transformation by the power of the gospel. It's unmistakable. We can see it in somebody's demeanor. You can see it in their speech. You could look at their activities, what they never used to do before, now they do all the time. What they used to do all the time, they never do now. You can see it. It's unmistakable. Then the next pair of terms highlight the radical change. Useless and useful. Look at that. Formerly, but now. That's the contrast of time. Now, the characteristic. Useless and then useful. Onesimus was a Phrygian slave. Phrygia is that region of Asia Minor, notorious for being unreliable and unfaithful people. Certain cultures just don't breed reliability, while other cultures, extreme reliability. Why is it that the Japanese products and the German products are highly prized by everybody? We're not biased here. We're not prejudiced. And these guys were part of the Axis powers. They did a lot of wicked things. Yes, that's true. But you do buy Japanese products and German products for their quality and reliability, right? And not certain other countries' products. I'm not going to name them just not to offend anybody. Why is that? Well, why are people from certain regions of our country notorious for their uselessness or unreliability, while other parts, they're just excellent? Why is that? You know, you tell people that you're from the San Francisco Bay Area to the rest of the country, they go, oh. Why? Because they know the quality and the character of this people who reside in this region. Not every single individual, but the general quality of people. Well, Phrygians were like that. Sure, there must have been exceptions, but they're just unreliable people. Alright, you get the message here. This is Onesimus. He does not have a very good background. Nothing. So by ethnicity and by class, Onesimus fit the classic stereotype as a useless slave. And the pun in the Greek word for useless, like our English term, that uses an alpha privative, like historical. You want to make that a negation, you add an A. Right? ahistorical. Alright? And here it is. Profitable. Make that negative. Unprofitable. You just add a little negation, a prefix, and then it changes the entire meaning to its opposite. That's how the Greek works here. And then King James has profitable and unprofitable for these two terms here. Paul is making a pun of two words which sound similar to the term Christos. As a matter of fact, if you were to give this to a modern Greek reader, this is how he would read it. Christos, a Christos. That's how he would read it. Because the Koine Greek in the first century, the Eda, is now in modern Greek pronounced like an I. So in the oral reading, there is absolutely no difference. But in the writing, there is a one-letter difference. Reliable. Christos. That Eda, one little Greek letter. Christ, Mashiach, the Anointed One. Christos, the Iota. It's the Eda versus the Iota distinction. So Paul is obviously using a pun, a literary pun, with a powerful punch, right? Here it is. So prior to regeneration, Onesimus was a non-Christian, or a-Christos, which made him a-Christos, useless, or unprofitable. But after regeneration, Onesimus belonged to Christ, which made him profitable. Huh. What is profitable? It's not just Christos now, this is you, Christos. You. That's the Greek diphthong, the epsilon upsilon. That's the first two letters in euangelion, evangel, evangelism. The EV comes from the EU in the Greek. And angelos means news, message, word, good news, God's spell. It's the ancient, oldie English, God's spell. So we get God's spell, God's spell, gospel from the English translation of euangelion, which is a direct translation from the Greek. Here's the two letters, which means good, you. You, Christos, good Christian. That's Paul's pun. That's the punch. He was a Christos, an unbeliever, but now he's a good believer, if you will. He's a useful individual. Interestingly, a first century Roman historian, Suetonius, who is famous for his book, Lives of the 12 Caesars, also misspells Christ the same way. Suetonius writes in Claudius, section 25, quote, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. Notice the spelling error. He uses the e instead of the iota. Incidentally, Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 AD. And according to Acts 18:2, it says, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. This is how Paul and Aquila and Priscilla met in Corinth. They used to live in Rome. But Emperor Claudius, because all the Jews had an uproar. And what did Suetonius say? It is because concerning Crestus, which means because of Christ the Messiah, the Jews in Rome were just completely divided. There are the Messianic Jews that say Yeshua is the Messiah. There are the non-Messianic Jews that say this Yeshua is an imposter. He's a dead man. He's a criminal. And all of the harsh rhetoric that came from the Sanhedrin. This is still, and Claudius is from 41 to 54 AD. Still, the temple is standing. It wasn't destroyed until later on. So this is still when Judaism was trying to quench and quench the fire of the early Messianic movement. So this had a powerful impact there. But why do I mention all that? Who was there? Paul. Boy, his presence there and his testimony, and Rome had to let him go, by the way. Now, this is after that event, but Paul made such an impact even among believers there, even while he was there. There were already believers when Paul went there. That's how powerful the gospel had been. That's the power of the gospel that is now work in Onesimus' life. The historical accuracy of the New Testament is just simply breathtaking. That little misspelling led me down to this rabbit trail. Let's get come back. Just as Onesimus was useless to Philemon, do you know that as long as you are unrepentant, unconverted, and unsanctified, you are useless for any good work? That's not what I'm saying. That's what the Bible says. The scripture testifies to the spiritual uselessness of an unconverted person. In passages like Romans 3:12, it says, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That's the condition of our unregenerate state. We're useless to God. God can't use us for any good thing. Furthermore, a person who is religious but doesn't produce genuine fruits of faith are equally useless. James 2:20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Here's a religious person who claims that faith without works is useful. There are always people who disagree with God's word and with the writer of scripture, like James. He says, you foolish fellow, how foolish can you be? You really believe that? You believe that your worthless religion is useful to God? You believe that? Just because a tree appears to be living doesn't mean it produces good fruit. There are many seemingly vivacious, eager, enthusiastic, and even winsome people that are religious, and some of them are at church. Every church has them. But they produce no good fruit at all. None. They're entirely useless to God for any spiritual service or godly witness because there's no genuine spiritual life in them. But something radical has taken place for Paul to claim confidently now that Onesimus is both useful to Philemon and to himself, he says. Is useful both to you and to me. Paul uses the same term twice in 2 Timothy. And let me read it for you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, it says this, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. But Paul is saying, you can be a believer, but if your life is not clean, God won't use you. But if it is clean, then you're useful. He will use you. 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him to you, for he is useful to me for service. So how does Paul know this radical transformation has taken place in Onesimus? How did an unbeliever, or a Christos, become a good believer, or eukristos? Well, obviously, salvation is of the Lord. Paul didn't do it. God had to do it. That's why whenever we see good fruits in a believer, even if it could be faked a little bit, you know, from afar, a plastic bowl of plastic fruits look like the real thing. And even as soon as you grab it, if it weighed the same as the real fruit, you could even pick it up thinking it's the real thing. And only when you bite into it, then you'll know, oh, it has no pleasant aroma of a fruit. It has no qualitative characteristic of a fruit. It never came from a tree. Some manufacturing, some factory. It's a fake flower of fruit. We all understand this. And there can be some pretty close to the original species of those who say that they are believers. But the Lord knows. See, the real fruit have seeds in them that can reproduce other fruit. And this is another part So, how did Paul know? There's always fruit in genuine conversion. It doesn't have to be abundant, multiplying fruit, but even right away, there's a genuine faith, a genuine joy, there's a genuine sorrow over sins, true repentance and forsaking. There's a transformation of the heart, direction, and life, and love, and focus. All of those things can be observed. You have to have objective evidence of genuine salvation, for no one can be sure without objectivity. And so, John says in 1 John, if you love your brethren, that's one sign among many. There are objective signs. Very few unbelievers know this. And once they know it, they'll try, even without truly loving the brethren, they'll act like it. Without truly loving God, they'll act like it. Without really serving the Lord and His people, they'll pretend. So there's a lot of acting going on. So for religious unbelievers to survive in a biblical family context, they have to do a lot of acting in favor, which promotes a hypocritical life. And there's always a private and a public life. The public life is for other people's consumption, but the private is deep, dark. See, Apostle Paul is not a spring chicken. He is given deep spiritual insight. He's mature. He knows the scripture inside and out. He is not the kind to just optimistically, blindly, with naivete, say, Onesimus, he's the real deal. If he weren't. So you need to understand that someone as seasoned as the Apostle Paul, someone as gifted and insightful, and by the power of the Holy Spirit is writing his inspired word of truth, there is absolutely no error in Paul's assessment of Onesimus. Let's rest assured. People may perceive different things. Let me tell you, there is no error in Onesimus' regeneration. There is clear, objective evidence of genuine salvation. Useless members of society are always transformed into valuable and productive members in the church by the power of the gospel. You know how you know a homeless person who is begging is truly a Christian, is converted? Because they all say they believe in God. They all say that they believe in Jesus. Most of them do. I've been doing homeless ministry for as long as I can, 25 plus years. And I've talked to thousands of them. And boy, are they religious. You go to prisons, a lot of religious people. A lot of people believe in God. They even believe in Jesus. They believe the Bible is the Word of God. But if they're still begging, what do you and I need to say? You don't have to discern. You can say, you're not a believer. If you're a believer, you would feel the great pangs. You would rather die than to tell the world that you can be a Christian and beg. That your Heavenly Father is not taking care of you. That His people is not caring for you. There's no way a Christian can live in that state of mind. It's an unbeliever. And we still need to show compassion, but we better not make that mistake. I'll take your word for it. You must be a born-again Christian. God must save you. Christ certainly died for you. So, repent and truly believe. And come to know the Lord. You see, once we get this regeneration thing so long, so fuzzy, we stop preaching the gospel. Why preach the gospel to people that you think you're so saved and doing so well? And this is how the gospel was lost in the evangelical church. And that's how the church became liberal. It was just assumed, everybody was assumed to be saved. So going to 10 ways of how-tos. You stop praying for people? Why pray for salvation of people when you believe that they're saved? I guarantee you, you will never pray for salvation of somebody that you believe is saved. Guarantee you. I don't. But if you have doubts, you do pray. And if you know for certain that they're not saved, you pray for them all the time. Because you care for them. Because it's the work of God. I don't see Paul here praying for Onesimus' salvation. Do you? No. Now, when he says somebody is useful, he's already assuming that there's fruit. There's genuine salvation. So this brings us to where we are. Have you experienced this transformation? Prior to conversion, would the leaders of the church where you attended, or you attend now, consider you valuable and useful to the Lord's service? Let me answer that. Absolutely not. If a leader of a church told you that you were valuable and useful, and you were unconverted, guess who they were? Either false teachers or completely undiscerning and shouldn't be teaching at all. James 3:1, right? After your conversion, would the leaders of the church radically see the change in you and radically transform their evaluation of you? Absolutely. There are some of you sitting here right now that I would never walk up to you and ask you to do this and do that. Never. But after you were converted, I come to you quite often. I hope you notice the difference. I would never ask someone that I believe is unsaved to do some service for the body of Christ. That's very important for your understanding. It's because this generation is a confused generation. It's a watered-down generation. It doesn't understand the gospel. It doesn't understand the work of God and Christ. It is a self-authenticating, self-authoring generation. Therefore, it doesn't even seem to matter what the Bible says, because what the individual says and feels and does is paramount. But there are little gods and demigods running around proclaiming that their way is the absolute, certain way, when the Word of God contradicts such things. So it's very important that you have a proper biblical assessment. Apostle Paul said Onesimus is his child in the faith. He is useful now. God has transformed him. He's a different man. Philemon won't even recognize him. So the old runaway slave, he's dead. Now a spiritual brother. By the time Philemon reads this, he would look at Onesimus and he would immediately see the objective transformation. In his countenance, in his attitude, it was completely different before his unregenerate state. Now, do you have this objective experience and confirmation from the Lord? Remember, Paul is not only sure that Onesimus is useful to him in prison, because Paul is immobile. Onesimus is mobile. He could do a lot of errands for Paul. Very useful. In the gospel ministry, too, Paul can't really go out there and talk, but Onesimus can take letters and read. Or memorize. If he's illiterate, we don't know. He may be quite literate. If he's useful, he's probably very literate. And you can actually go out there and read what Paul is saying to Christian communities and to unbelievers. And talk about his own conversion. Very useful. Paul is not only certain that Onesimus is useful to him in the gospel ministry, but Paul is certain that Onesimus will be very useful to Philemon. That's why he says he's useful both to you and to me. This is a very valuable person here we have. Genuine conversion, therefore, yields fruit of genuine usefulness in the kingdom of God in the gospel ministry. Genuine conversion benefits and blesses the church leaders because they are the ones who handle the greatest burdens and carry the greater workload. Genuine converted believers are valuable and useful to the body of Christ, and they bring honor to the Lord Jesus, who is the head of the church. They're the ones who are representing the Lord Jesus accurately to an unbelieving world. Now, what about you? Are you busy going around labeling yourself as a faithful Christian who attend this church and that church, while your leaders think of you as a burden to the ministry, and even question your salvation? no objective evidence. Your thinking, which you express so quickly with your words and the word vocabulary that you use, still unsanctified after all these years of supposed faith. Priorities of the heart completely amiss, not seeking first His kingdom and righteousness, not walking the narrow path of discipleship under the lordship of Jesus, but doing your own thing as how you feel by your own perspective. Are you busy going around telling people that you're a Christian, or your leaders think of you as a burden to the ministry, and you even question your salvation? The Corinthians thought that this way about themselves. Corinthians thought that they were hot stuff. They even thought, oh, yeah, we're over the teaching of Paul. We're of Christ. Well, I follow Apollos. He's an eloquent teacher. I follow Peter because he's the leader of the church. Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom to Peter. I follow him. These pagans who didn't even know the G in the gospel, when Paul got there, led them all to the faith, and now they're talking like this. It's incredible, isn't it, how arrogant and immature certain people can be, especially early on in their walk. And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as a spiritual man, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." Oof, boy, did that pop their big hubris, the bubble of their own supposed spiritual maturity and insight. Some of you young men here suffer from this disease, a spiritual tadpole disease, big head and nothing much else. You just think too well of yourself. And even when you try to fake humility, you should be ashamed. That's from a carnal mind. It's a sign of immaturity. Mature people don't go around doing that, talking like that. They're too tired because they're busy serving others. They're too humble because they see their own sin and they're not sharing with other people. It's showing off how humble they are. They're beating their breasts in their closets with God in prayer. And they come out changed. 1 Corinthians 6:5, Apostle Paul says, "I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren." People are taking one another to court, and they're calling themselves Christian. "I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian." They're going to the court, secular court, suing each other. And you know, whenever there's money, people sue, right? You never sue a homeless person. What are you going to get? Nobody will take that case. No lawyer will take that case. It's always when there's money, greed, selfishness, in the name of Jesus, and not one wise person can say, "Hey, that's wrong, that's foolish, that's unchristian, you better stop, because you're behaving like an unbeliever." Unbelievers do that, believers don't do that. And if you insist on doing that, we'll tell the church according to the Lord, word of the Lord, and you will be boosted out. You cannot do that as a Christian. Not one wise man, is what Paul's saying. Bring this to your shame. Corinthians thought that they were mature, they were godly, spiritual, and yet Paul says, "You are men of flesh, you're fleshly, carnal, infants of Christ, you're helpless infants, you're not wise, helpless." And using sarcasm, Paul popped the bubble of the Corinthian pride. 1 Corinthians 10:15, "I speak to you as wise men, but you judge what I say." He says in 1 Corinthians 6:5 with sarcasm, and he says, "There's not one among you wise that can adjudicate? That somebody has to go to secular court? You can't have a wise person arbitrate over this?" And then he says in 1 Corinthians 10, "I speak to wise men. You judge what I say. You're so wise. You judge me." 2 Corinthians 11:19, Paul says, "For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly." Well, let me say something foolish now. So since you tolerate the foolish gladly. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, he says, "I have become foolish. You yourselves have compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm nobody. Again and again, Paul uses tough language of sarcasm, of ironic twist, of open rebuke, to show the immature, carnal, and foolish people how blind they really were. And you go around telling people that you're a Christian, and you others, you go around marking people, he's a Christian, he's a Christian, she's a Christian. How in the world do you have such deep spiritual insight to do that? How are you so spiritually minded that you have saved yourself when so many religious people were lost and Jesus spoke to them? How are you so blindly optimistic as though that your religiosity is different from their religiosity? Are we so blind in labeling ourselves as truly converted child of God when there's never been a breaking away from sin, from all the signs of an unconverted child of the devil, who is himself a liar and father of lies? So accustomed to faking it. Genuinely converted people think and behave radically different than religiously unconverted people. As the genuinely converted people grow in their faith, they become more and more fruitful and more useful to the Lord and His church. I thank the Lord for those of you whom the Lord has genuinely converted. And my heart yearns with grief for you, of those who are unconverted and you're still faking it. Hasn't the Holy Spirit convicted your heart and shown you how stubborn you really are to His grace and love that come upon you again and again and again, and you keep rejecting it? You rather wear the mask of fakery and religious hypocrisy and want to blend in because all you see are men. You don't see God, you don't fear God, and no spiritual fruit, no usefulness. And yet you keep labeling yourself as faithful. Are you not a grief to the leadership of the church? Because they weep over you, pray for you. They urge you to turn from your sin. And you stubbornly refuse. Can the leaders of the church and you say, you're a true spiritual child of God? You're useful to the kingdom. You're a valuable, blessed member of the body of Christ. You're glorified on the Lord Jesus. When was the last time you heard that from a godly saint? And why haven't you heard it? Because you're busy faking it. It's not important to you. As the genuinely converted people grow in their faith, they become more fruitful. Because God's doing the work. They're more useful. The church is more dependent on them to do the work. And I thank the Lord for those of you who are tired, joyfully tired, and you look forward to serving the Lord with greater effectiveness. He's making you more fruitful. He's pruning you at times. You're going through some difficulty. I thank the Lord for those times. That's keeping you humble, making you much more fruitful. You're truly a blessing to the entire body of Christ. And you're a blessing to me and the elders. We thank the Lord for you regularly. You bring relief to our soul, delight to our service, thankfulness in the hearts to your leaders, as Onesimus brought to Paul. And his burden of the imprisonment and the gospel ministry was so often relieved when he saw Onesimus, his true conversion, and his active service. From day one, he asked, I want to do something. What can I do to help? How can I help you? Use me, Paul. I'll do whatever you ask. Whatever. That was Onesimus. How can you not love somebody like that, a newborn believer? He was the true child of faith to Paul. And many of you are like that. And I thank the Lord. I thought of a lot of things that I'm thankful for, constantly thankful. First thing that I pray in the morning is my gratitude to God for my family, for my wife, for my children. They love the Lord. They serve the Lord. They're a blessing to the body and not a burden to the body. They're a blessing. I thank the Lord. I thank the Lord for the men who serve the Lord together. Thank the Lord for the ministry. Thank the Lord for the gospel. Thank the Lord for the missionaries. And this Thanksgiving, I thought a lot about the converted. You know, maybe we as pastors, we've been doing this so long, and we take the truly regenerate, the converted saints, perhaps, for granted from time to time. If I saw Paul's heart and his joy over this new convert, and it really brought much feelings of gratitude in my heart, because God had allowed me the privilege to witness such amazing transformation of his spiritual work in the lives of many of you. And I'm full. My soul is so deeply satisfied and thankful, overflowing. And so I don't focus on the downside, the difficulty. Focus on this, and the other things seem to melt away. Really, I don't think that people need to remind us to thank the Lord. I think that thanksgiving should overflow, should be natural for the believers. And so, even as I thought about the truly converted, which helped me to think about the truly unconverted, that there are some people that have been long-term rebels, resisting God, and then God still saved them. It's just the amazing grace of God. I would have given up after a few tries. Our Lord, He just pursues and pursues and pursues. It's amazing. And I'm so thankful that He pursued you and me that way. And so, may the Lord continue to allow you and the people of God here, the body of Christ, and your church leaders who are servants, many, many more reasons to give thanks to the Lord for His indescribable gift through His Son. And that is my thanksgiving wish for you, beloved. I thank the Lord for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these dear saints whom you have truly converted, truly saved from the world of darkness and sin into the light and the freedom of your Son. Thank you that you have turned them from their selfish and egocentric heart to a desire to serve you and serve your people. Thank you, Lord, for giving them the heart of joy and of gratitude, that they do it without any grumbling, without desiring any credit. They do it not for themselves, but for you and for others. Thank you for these dear saints who are such a delight to all of us who love you. Thank you, Lord, for giving them the graciousness so that the servants, the laborers, the leaders of the church are always overflowing with thankfulness and joy. And our problems seem to vanish and disappear in light of the overwhelming love that we receive through them from you. So thank you, Father. We give you praise and thanksgiving for your indescribable gift. That only Christ could do this. And so we thank you for your ultimate sacrifice through Him, the rich blessings that we've all received and inherited. And so we lift up our praises, our heart of gratitude to you, thanking you for our reconciliation. Thanking you, Lord, for the fruitfulness. Thanking you for the joy. And now as we receive all the glory and honor, again and again, as you continue to work and produce more and more fruit in the lives of your people, for your great glory, and for our great blessing. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.